Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. Associate Pastor Seth Gein walks us through the story of Rahab and how God used her to bring about His purposes as we continue our Hebrews 11 study. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Today, we are coming to talk about a person who really sticks out, does not fit in with anybody else that we've talked about up to this point. Now, part of the reason she sticks out is just because of her gender. Every person that we've talked about in Hebrews 11 so far, with the exception of Abraham's wife, Sarah, has been a man. But today, we come to another woman, and she wasn't the wife of one of the patriarchs like Sarah. In fact, she wasn't even an Israelite. She actually belonged to one of the pagan nations that God had commanded Israel to destroy. And even within that nation, she wasn't a queen. She didn't have a bunch of political power or military clout. She didn't have any of those things. So who was she? Well, her name was Rahab, and she was a business owner. What did she sell? What was her product? She sold her body. She was a prostitute. Which should lead us to ask, why is a pagan prostitute being listed alongside the other faith greats like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Earlier this week, I was down at Open Door Mission. Myself and Noah Jensen go down there about once a week to do chapel services for them. And it was so much fun because I'm used to always preaching in an area where most people already know what's in here. And I said, how many of you know the story of Rahab? And like one person was like, me. I was like, wow, this is going to be totally different. And I asked them that question, what's a pagan prostitute being listed here alongside these other righteous guys? And boy, they all genuinely wanted to know the answer to that question. They looked at me like, we have no idea. Will you tell us? I guess they thought that only Boy Scouts made it into the Bible, but I guess not. So let's take a look here. We're going to read the verse about Rahab. It's only one verse. Yeah, there we go. To give you a little bit of context, I'll start up in verse 29, and we'll just read down through verse 31. Directly before 29, talk about Moses, his life, what God did through him. And then in verse 29, it turns to the Exodus. It says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And then verse 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Note that because there, that transition, that in each one of these people, except with, I think the only exception might be Enoch, there's always an action given, saying this person had great faith, and we know that because he or she did this. In this instance, it's because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So let's take a closer look at the story. Go ahead and turn with me to Joshua 2. Joshua 2, Rahab is actually mentioned multiple times, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the bulk of her story is found here in Joshua 2, and then also at the end of Joshua 6. Now, before I read part of this, I just want to point out one thing about Rahab, at least so far. I'll point out many things about her, but here's the first. Something that I think makes her seem all the more admirable, and it's this. Everybody that we've talked about so far in Hebrews 11 has had a lifetime of walking with God over which he or she could continue to grow their faith. It's like a lot of the things mentioned in this chapter are almost a faith climax where God has been building them towards something, preparing him for something, and then finally this huge task gets put in front of him by faith, the person goes for it. Perfect example is Noah. Noah was somewhere around 500 years old when God told him to build the ark, which means that he had been walking with God for literally hundreds of years before that happened. Take Abraham, for example. A few weeks ago, I preached on Abraham being told to sacrifice Isaac, a terribly hard thing to ask a father. But Abraham was over 100 years old when that was asked, And so for his whole life, at least his adult life, he had been already walking with God, seeing God prove faithful over and over again. But that's not the case with Rahab. She doesn't have this intimate, personal relationship with God. God didn't appear to her in a burning bush. She didn't see angels and visions. And yet she has the type of faith that allows her, that allowed her to stake her life upon her belief in Israel's God. So let's take a look. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to read about half of it to get us going this morning. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. You're welcome to just listen or follow along. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went, and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up on the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, and note her words, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." We'll go ahead and stop there. So the rest of the chapter, what happens is that she lets the spies down out of a window because her house is built into a city wall. She gives them some instructions of how to elude the people searching for them. And then they tell her, and we'll come back to this, to hang a scarlet rope in her window. That's going to identify the house when the Israelites come in to take the city. And they tell her, "Listen, everybody that you want saved had better be in the house with you. If they're not, if they're in the street, their blood's on their own head. We're going to kill them. But everybody in the house, marked by the cord, will be saved." And then we go to the end of Joshua 6, and we find out that that's exactly what happened. And as Joshua is going in to take Jericho, he honors the spies' words, and he says, "Kill everybody except for those you find in Rahab's house." Okay, so that's the story of Rahab, as seen in the text. And we're going to slow down for a few minutes and just take a closer look at her. And we're going to do this in two ways. Number one, I want to talk about what it is that she did for a living. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that, but it is important to understand everything that's going on. But then we're going to turn our attention and address what I think is the more interesting question of not just what did she do for a living, but who was she as a person? You know, what was she like? What made her tick? What defining traits did Rahab have? And I encourage you today, just like I've done in many of past sermons, that when you're looking at Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, because it's narrative, then don't just read the words on the page. Don't just look at somebody you already know what happens and say, "Yes, that is a record of what happened in that time." Rather, with these stories or with any history, try to see it through the person's eyes. Get a feel for who they are, how they operated, what their personality was like. Try to think what would be going through their mind in this moment. Not only does that make the story come alive, it makes it far more interesting, and it helps you better understand all that's being communicated through these stories. So we're going to do that with Rahab. Let's start with what she did for a living. As I mentioned before, Rahab was a prostitute, and that comes directly from the text. Now, some, in an effort to make her seem more wholesome, it's like they just can't stomach the idea that God would use a prostitute for such good things. Some have argued, no, she wasn't a prostitute. That's a mistranslation. She's an innkeeper. That's what she did. And for anyone who in this room holds that, I'm sorry. I took a look into it, and evidence almost universally points to that she was indeed involved in the sex trade. Throughout Scripture, Rahab is pretty much universally referred to as either a prostitute or a harlot. In fact, in Hebrews 11:31, the verse that we read, the word used to describe her occupation is porne, which of course is where we get our word, pornography. Now, in other extra-biblical writing, when they talk about Rahab, the word used there could be translated either prostitute or innkeeper, depending upon the context. But within that, I think that's probably because Rahab more than likely did both functions. So I guess you could say she ran a bed and breakfast of ill repute. That's what she did. That was her job. So here's how this would work. Travelers, foreigners, especially men, they would come in through Jericho because it was a prominent city in the land of Canaan. They would need a place to stay for the night, and Rahab's home was available. So they could just pay for a place to stay and a meal and be on their way the next day. Or if they so wished, they could pay more money and engage her full professional services. Now, again, with that in mind, I think it makes perfect sense why the spies would go to Rahab's house. Along with most of the commentators, I do not think that they went there for illicit purposes. They went there to stay under the radar. I mean, after all, foreigners, especially men, went to Rahab's house all the time. So they were going there to try to attract the least amount of attention. Not to mention, these guys probably realized that given her occupation, she had no doubt interacted with a lot of the soldiers at Jericho, and she might have had some very pertinent information about the military defenses of the city. So I think that was the dual motivation that got them there. Now, they failed at both things. It doesn't say that she knew anything about the military defenses, and they didn't stand under the radar, but, you know, we just read about that. So let's take a look at her personality now. What can we learn about Rahab? And it's important that we look closely about this from the text, not just from what I think it might have been, but what does it actually tell us about her? Because due to her occupation, we might be tempted to make assumptions. Assumptions like, well, she was a prostitute, so she must have been, you know, morally degenerate. She must have been a lowlife. And look, maybe she was, maybe she wasn't. We just don't know. Maybe, for all we know, her parents forced her into the sex trade when she was just a young teenager and she had no choice in the matter. Maybe. The text doesn't say. So let's take a look at what it does say. I've given you six things that we can learn about Rahab from what we just read. And these are listed, well, they're not listed. You have spots in your bulletin insert to write these down. So you're welcome to write them down and take notes. Number one is this, and we alluded to this before. Rahab had unusually strong faith. This woman, for whatever reason, had unusually strong faith, maybe even stronger than other people that were listed in Hebrews 11. We know that because her knowledge of Israel's God, Yahweh, would have been limited both to just observations that she had about the effect that this God had on her people, and also just rumors that she had heard swirling around that other people had heard as well. We see this down in verse 9. Here's the observation. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. And then also verse 11, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there is no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God. So she had observed this in her people. Now Jericho was the most powerful military outpost in Canaan. So the people in Jericho, there are probably very few women and children, mostly soldiers. The people within that, these were not easily scared guys. These were trained soldiers whose job it was to defend the city. In fact, that's why they were there, so that any invading country like Israel would have to go through them. And yet she noticed that the fear of God was falling on people and they were just scared to death. Now, what was their fear based on? Well, really, word of mouth. Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan." So observations and word of mouth rumors about what Israel's God had done. But what really sets Rahab apart is that not just she just observed this, because everybody would have observed it if they'd been being honest with themselves. Not just that she heard the rumors, no doubt she'd heard some of that from people who had stayed at her home, but that she put it all together and understood what it all meant. That's what separated her from the other citizens in Jericho. And it's interesting to think about how many more inhabitants of Jericho would have been saved if they, like her, had done this and helped the Israelites. So what did it all mean? Well, she puts it together down in verse 9. "I know that the Lord your God has given you the land." And then also, let's see, up in verse 7. There we go. Actually, verse 11, excuse me. "Because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." So she said, the power of Israel's God has caused everybody within Canaan to be afraid. And we've heard about the mighty things that he's done. Thus, the God of Israel is more powerful than the God of the Canaanites. And thus, the city is going to fall. So she put it all together. This is what the whole thing means. And then when God gave her her opportunity to save herself, she took it. Now I'm going to point out one other thing here, and then we'll move on. The strength of Rahab's faith wasn't apparent because that's just what she noticed. Everybody noticed that. It wasn't apparent just because she heard the rumors. Everybody heard those. What set her apart is that she had the kind of faith that allowed her to act upon it. That's the Hebrews 11 kind of faith, and we've talked about that with each person. Now, that's universal. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Everybody acts upon what they truly believe. Our actions, they begin in our belief system. Whatever that might be, what you believe about God, about others, about the world around you, those are the things from which your actions grow. So if you want to look at what somebody really believes, just look at what they do. And it doesn't even have to be a matter of pertaining to God. Just look at what they do. If they respond a certain way, then you learn, well, that's how they think other people see them. Rahab's faith became apparent because when God gave her the opportunity, she acted upon it. All right, so that's the first one. Rahab had unusually strong faith. Number two, Rahab was courageous. She was courageous. There's just no way around that one. I'm sure when the king's officers came to her and she misled them on purpose, that her adrenaline was pumping and her heart was pounding and she was doing everything she could to maintain a calm, cool exterior because she knew exactly what was in store for her if she was caught. As I got ready for this sermon, I came across an excerpt from the Code of Hammurabi, which is an ancient Near Eastern code of law similar to the code that was given to the Israelites, only that one didn't come from God. And there is actually a spot in there that talks about the duties of a prostitute. And what's meant by that is that it was well known to the kings of cities that prostitutes often had intel. They had inside information that other people didn't have. Given their occupation, that shouldn't be that surprising. And that was fine with the king. He had no issue with that. As long as she would bring him any intel that would potentially, that would help him protect the city or the state. So there's an excerpt in there that says, if a prostitute is found harboring criminals or spies, and she does not turn them over to the authorities, then she shall be put to death. So Rahab was fully aware of this, and obviously the king knew who she was, and she was well known in the city, because that was like the first place he looked for the spies. Maybe they didn't know that. But she was courageous. Now, that directly leads us to our next point, which is this. Rahab was self-sacrificing. Again, there's just no way around that one. Rahab was self-sacrificing. She did what she did, not just so that she could save herself, but because she was trying to save everybody that was hers. Everybody she cared about, her family. We see that in verse 13. That you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So Rahab was self-sacrificing. God gave her the opportunity to save not just herself. In fact, she knew she was trying to save her family at her own peril. I don't know if they all would have been killed, but she definitely would have. But she was willing to take that risk because she wanted to save alive everybody that was hers, mom, dad, sister, brothers, nieces, nephews, all their children. That takes a lot of self-sacrifice. So Rahab was self-sacrificing. Next one, Rahab was an intelligent, capable woman. She was. She was an intelligent, capable, adaptable woman. How do we know that? Well, her intelligence, first off, just because she was able to put together the whole list of what this meant, that everybody's terrified, even the soldiers, that we've heard these rumors. Thus, Israel's God is the most powerful. Thus, this city's going to fall. And when she saw her opportunity to act on it, she had the courage to take it. She was an intelligent woman. She was also very capable, because we find out later in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to talk about that later in the sermon, that Rahab didn't just escape death. Her and her family all escaped death, and she actually married into the Israelite line, and she is not that far up the line from David himself, and then, of course, Jesus further on down. Now, that takes a certain amount of capabilities and adaptability to go to an entirely new culture, an entirely new God, and integrate yourself into that society to such an extent that you become one of them. Now, I've never lived in a foreign country, but there are probably several of you here who have, and you know firsthand how difficult that is. And I knew a lot of folks from different countries at DTS, and what often happened is they would come to the U.S., but they'd kind of group together in there with people who are from the same country as them, because I understand why. It's very difficult. Rahab took the next step. She actually became a fully participating, involved, married into member of this new society. That definitely takes some capability. So she was an intelligent, capable woman. Next one is this. Rahab points to Christ. She points directly to Jesus Christ. Not just biologically because she was in Christ's line, but also theologically. God is using this woman to make a statement of what is to come. Take a look back in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 18, "Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down." Then he goes on to say, "You shall gather everybody you want into your house who you want saved." Now, scarlet is red. What else is the color of red? Blood, there you go. What does it remind you of to take blood and put it on the exterior of your house? What does that remind you of? Passover, exactly. Not too far in the past, 40-something years, the Israelites had done exactly this. The angel of death was going through Egypt. He was going to kill all the firstborn. And God said, here's what you're to do, Israelites. You are to kill a lamb. You are to take the blood, and you're to put it on your doorposts. And then when the angel of death comes in, he is going to go through the land, but he will pass over every house that's marked with the blood. And those who are in the house will be spared. That's exactly what's going on here with Rahab. Only instead of the angel of death being there, the angel of death has been replaced by the Israelites themselves. They are going to go through and purge the land. And they say, mark your house with the cord. The red cord represents the blood. And only those who are in that house are going to be saved. Now, Passover also, it just directly leads to Christ. For all of us who are Christians, who have put our faith in Christ Jesus, who believe in him by faith and not by works, we have Christ's blood marking us. And at the end of all things, what's going to happen is God is going to judge the world. And he's going to pass through, and all who are marked, who are covered by Christ's blood, who have been atoned for through that blood, are going to be passed over and spared. And all who do not have it are going to face God's judgment. And as I was going through this, I was just reminded that, man, I don't see how we can fully understand or even appreciate the New Testament without the Old Testament. Because everything in the Old Testament and everything in the law, I shouldn't say everything, but the whole law at its core is pointing to Jesus Christ. From the bread to the incense to the lampstands to Passover to the blood to the sacrifices to atonement, all of that is preparing the way for Christ. There was a Christian pastor a while back, I won't say his name, but he made this statement, and maybe I'm misinterpreting him, that we need to unhitch the New Testament from the Old. And I just don't get that. That'd be like, well, I won't use a philosophy example. No one will get that one. That'd be like me going to Dana and saying, Dana, I'd like you to unhitch who I was before we were married to who I am now after we're married. And she'd be like, Seth, you're the same guy. You just married and changed over time. You can't just separate those things. The New Testament doesn't make any sense without the Old Testament. That's why it's so satisfying for Messianic Jews who finally put Christ in, and suddenly all the pieces click and they come into place. I had a Jewish friend. And he said it was one of the greatest experiences of my life. Now things like Passover are so much more meaningful to me. Before, I didn't even fully understand them. All right, so Rahab points to Christ. Number 6, Rahab tells us about the heart of God. Rahab tells us about the heart of God. We're moving from looking at Rahab's personality and how she operates to God. And I hesitate to use the word personality, but you know, I'm constrained by language. His personality, how he operates, what makes him tick. And there is just something within God that he just loves doing the unexpected and using the most unexpected people, often who have the darkest pasts. He loves that. Which should lead us to realize, and we'll talk more about this at the end, that when God is looking for people to use for his good purposes, he's not out there looking for the best, clean, tidiest people. That's not who he's after. There's no better demonstration of this than Matthew 1. Go ahead and turn with me there. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Christ. Now, genealogy, for anyone who doesn't know, it's just a list of ancestors where, you know, this person gave birth to this person, et cetera, et cetera. This is not the only genealogy in the Gospels. There's more than one. But what's interesting about Matthew's genealogy is that he includes women in it. He lists 4 women before he lists Mary. Normally, in Hebrew genealogies, it's just the men. Like, this guy was a father of this guy, who's a father of this guy, and on so down the line. But Matthew doesn't do that. Let's take a look at these women and talk about their backstory a little bit. And this pertains to Rahab because she's one of them. And as we go through this and we talk about them, ask yourself, what does this tell me about the God that I worship? What does this tell me about how God views me and others around me? Here we go. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So far, normal, just all the men. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now he interjects the first woman. How many of you know about Tamar? All right, a good chunk of you. So then you know that Tamar wasn't Judah's wife. She was actually his daughter-in-law. Now you might be thinking, that's a great question. Why is a daughter-in-law bearing children for her father-in-law? Well, it's a crazy story. It would have made the greatest soap opera ever. Here's what happened. We find this at the beginning of Joseph's story in Genesis. So, Judah, who was not a good guy, most of Jacob's sons were not good guys. But Judah, and you see, man, I'd love to do a sermon series just on Judah because you see such a progression in his life. But anyway, so Judah, one of Jacob's sons, decided to marry a foreign woman, which you were not supposed to do. So he went against his family's wishes. He did exactly what he knew was wrong, and he married a woman who wasn't an Israelite. And out of that, he had several sons. Now, the first son grew up, and he gave that son in marriage to Tamar. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about this guy, but basically what it says is he was such a scourge on the earth. He was so evil that God just snuffed him, said, I'm going to rid the world of your presence, and he killed him. And that was that. Now, in those times, and I know it's strange, it's completely different from our culture today, Judah had the obligation to give Tamar another wife, in part to honor the memory of her husband and his son, and in part because her being a childless widow was about the most vulnerable position she could possibly be in that society. So he had the obligation to take care of her in this way. So what he did is he went to his other son and he said, hey, I'll use a biblical term, go into Tamar and raise up offspring for your brother. Which again, sounds incredibly weird, but that's how it worked back then. But this guy didn't do his job. He did the first part, but he purposely did something so that he would not get her pregnant, because he knew if he had those children, they wouldn't be his. They would actually belong to his brother. Well, God didn't like that, so he killed him too. At this point, Judah's seeing a pattern. He's saying, this woman is offing one of my sons one at a time. So he had one more son, the youngest. And he said, all right, Tamar, hang tight. When my son grows up, I'll give him to you in marriage and everything will go forward. But he didn't do that. He was afraid that God was going to kill that son too. And so he shirked on his family duties and decided not to, which left Tamar in a very bad spot. Now, at this point, he had underestimated Tamar. She was a very shrewd woman and she got tired of waiting. So here's what she did. And I'm not saying it's right. This is just what she did. She dressed up as a prostitute and seduced her own father-in-law, which again tells you what a great guy Judah was. Seduced her own father-in-law. At that point, they wore veils over their faces, so he wouldn't have known it was her. They had sex with each other. He still didn't know it was her, which is a mind-boggling arrangement, but that's how it worked. And she got impregnated by him with twins, all without him knowing it. Then a little while later, it's reported to Judah, hey, your daughter-in-law is pregnant by immorality. And Judah, again, this guy's an absolute scumbag, says, bring her out and kill her. How dare she, even though he had just done what he did. Well, at this point, Tamar, who's very shrewd, sends out physical proof that Judah is the father of the children. And Judah says, oh, she's more righteous than me. And he doesn't sleep with her again, and he takes care of her because those are his kids. That's where those twins came from. If ever a family needed counseling, this family needed counseling. How they explained the whole deal to those boys, I do not know, but that's where they came from. So let's keep going. That's Tamar. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab, that's who we just talked about, a pagan Canaanite prostitute who married into the nation of Israel. So far we have pretended to be a prostitute. I guess she was, but it wasn't her full-time gig. Then you had a woman whose that was her full-time job. And then we come to the next woman. And by the way, Rahab wasn't even an Israelite. Then we come to the next woman, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Now, Ruth was the most upstanding of the bunch, but she wasn't an Israelite. She was a Moabite, which again was a big no-no in the law. But many of you know her story. She was a widow as well. She came back with her mother-in-law. Again, upstanding woman, high moral character. She married Boaz. Now we come to my least favorite person of all of them. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. You gotta love this. And David was the father of Solomon, not by Bathsheba, but by the wife of Uriah. Matthew's like, hey, in case anybody forgot, that was not his wife. That was the wife of Uriah. Who's Bathsheba? What do we know about her? Well, she was apparently a really, really beautiful woman on the outside who was thoroughly messed up on the inside. This is what a great example she was. She cheated on her husband while he was off fighting in war. Then when she got impregnated by the man that she had an affair with, that man murdered her husband and then she married him. Just a shining example to the young women of Israel. And I got to admit, it always bugged me that God would choose David and Bathsheba's son Solomon to be the next one in line. It's just like, why do you do that? David had tons of wives. Why don't you pick somebody else? Why'd you pick the son of that no good, rotten, lying woman, you know? Out of all the people you could have picked. But God did not consult me when he made that decision. So he did what he was going to do. Now, what does this tell us? Let me just recap. Pretended to be a prostitute, foreign prostitute, another foreigner, and then a woman who may or may not have been an Israelite who cheated on her husband, got impregnated by the guy, and then after the guy murdered her husband, married him. What kind of line is this? You should have seen the faces of the people down at Open Door when I explained all this to them. They're like, really? Like, really? What does this tell us about how God operates? Listen, God does not hold a record of wrongs. He just doesn't. He doesn't hold a record of wrongs. In fact, he absolutely delights in using the repentant sinners, even the worst kind, for his good purposes. It's one of his favorite things to do. So that should lead us to ask ourselves, to challenge ourselves with a couple things. And let me say too, there was repentance in each one of these stories. Tamar and Judah, read the rest of the story. There was repentance at the end. Rahab repented, worshiped the God of Israel, became a part of that nation. Same with Ruth. And David and Bathsheba, David's repentance was all over the Psalms. And it doesn't say about Bathsheba, but I think she did as well. She would have felt the pain of losing her husband. And even if she didn't know, she would have strongly suspected what actually happened. She would have felt the pain of losing that first child that she had with David. I think there was repentance with her. God loves using the repentant sinner for his good purposes because he doesn't hold a record of wrongs. Which should cause us to ask ourselves, as individual Christians, I'm speaking to the Christians in the room, and as a body of Christ as a whole, do we view others, repentant sinners, the way that God views them? Or do we view them as damaged goods? When people come through our door and they have a past, is it we're glad they're here, but look at the terrible things they did? That divorce, maybe that abortion, that time spent in the homosexual lifestyle, whatever it might be. For those who have turned to the Lord, God just doesn't keep a record of wrongs. I'm not saying that those things don't still have consequences. They absolutely do. But what doesn't change is how God views that person. That brings us to the next point. And I think for those in the room who need to hear this, you're going to understand it immediately. Do we, as Christians, do you view yourself the way that God views you? Do you view yourself the way that God views you? I get so tired of hearing statements like, yes, I know I'm saved. Yes, I know Christ forgive me, but you don't know where I've been. I'm not holy enough. You know, I'm not good like these other people. I don't know Scripture as much as them. It's like, do you view yourself the way that God views you? Because you know what? You're right. I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what's been done to you. But hear me on this. God does. None of that is a mystery to him. In fact, he was there when it happened. He knows everything about you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. There's never been a moment where he has not been with you and seen what's been done to you or what you've done. And you've got to get this, folks. What God is looking for, what he looks for, is not people who have never done anything worse than jaywalking. That's not who he's after. He's not after clean, you know, clean cut, goody two shoes. That's not who he goes for. He's looking for people who, regardless of their past, whether you grew up in the church and you were a shining example to the rest of us, or you grew up and you went straight to prison, he's looking for people who, regardless of their past, have fully turned to him and believe him and have faith like Rahab had. And many times the most difficult thing to have faith about isn't that God is real. I've always found that very easy to believe. The thing that's hard to have faith about is that God actually sees you the way he says that he sees you, because that's not how human beings operate. That, as we sang about, you really are free from sin. You are no longer obligated to sin. You have a choice. That you are a child of his, that you are fully redeemed, that you are perfect in his eyes, that there is nothing that can separate you from his love. It takes faith to believe those things, particularly when you have a past. And man, sometimes too, people who grew up in the church and did great things and they were just solid, upstanding people, sometimes they beat themselves up more than anybody because they see these little flaws and they have this perception of, well, I was supposed to be perfect. And it's like, relax, man, you're part of a fallen race. You weren't going to be. Do you view yourself the way that God views you? Or do you listen to Satan's lies? And these are Satan's lies. These little, well, you're not good enough. You're not holy enough. Remember that thing. God's not going to use you. You should stay on the fringes. They're going to reject you. At that point, if you buy into those, and basically all you're saying to God is, I don't believe you. And he wants those who believe him. When I say want, I mean that's the people he uses for incredible things well beyond they ever imagined. Let me pray for us. Father, I am so grateful that you're not like us. That you're holy and infinite and beyond us. And that even though you're able to identify with our weaknesses because Christ became a man and fully God, you don't view your children who have accepted Christ's sacrifice in the way that we often view one another, and especially in the way we view ourselves. Lord, I thank you that you give us examples like Rahab, Tamar, Bathsheba, Ruth. There's no way to look at the lives of these women and think that God's only willing to use you if you have a clean past. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, that even if we don't feel like it, even if our emotions tell us otherwise, it doesn't change what you said, and you never lie. Help us to believe that. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.